The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read. We're not going to do any review. My reviews sometimes are too long. So we'll just, if you want a review, you can go back and listen to it on sermon audio. Revelation chapter 1, start at verse 7. Verses 7 and 8, in a sense, constitute the theme of the book. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book, a scroll, what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So we've looked at the prologue, verses 1 to 3, and then in essence what's an epistolary introduction, verses 4 through 6, and then that brings us to verses 7 and 8. And 7 and 8, or I should say verse 7, is an interesting combination of two texts from the Old Testament. And the first is from Daniel 7:13, which we'll look at here in just a second. And then the other is from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And just want to point out that, you know, we've talked about the different views of the book of Revelation. This is one of those verses where there is quite a distinction based on your perspective. So, for instance, the preterist who sees the book of Revelation being at least predominantly fulfilled, at least until 21 and 22, looks at verse 7 and says, this is the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. And the reason that they say that, by the way, that view, preterist view, fits better with an early date than a late date. But the reason that they say that is because you have this expression, all the tribes of the earth, which comes from Zechariah 12, which is, in that context, an explicit reference to Israel. Okay? And then the earth can also be translated the land. Okay? So it's all the tribes of the land, and they will mourn over him. And so they look at this text as the coming of Jesus in judgment. Most people do not think that. Most see it as the second coming, all right? And, you know, you look at the words, behold, he's coming. So what else would it be, right? I mean, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so you have this this picture, and this is the way most people understand it, is that Jesus is returning, and there is a mourning that takes place. And that mourning is either the mourning in repentance, all right, or a mourning or a lamentation, if you will, at judgment. And so one commentator takes a view, says, when John relates that every eye will see the one they pierced, there's probably a double meaning. See at the moment of conviction of sin, and also see at the parousia, then, of course, the time for repentance is over. Right? And so people that take this particular view, which is by far the most common view, would point to the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, where people of the earth are crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to save them from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, right? And so they would say, there's the morning. But here's just an interesting thing, and I'm not willing to fight over this, but I just want to bring it to your attention. I might arm wrestle you, but I'm not going to fight you. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Now, you might remember, we preached through the whole book of Daniel a while ago. I can't tell you what years that was, but or year, but it wasn't all that long ago. So here's the text. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Okay, so that's, by the way, that's our language in Revelation 1:7. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So where's the Son of Man in verse 13? He's in heaven. Okay? So this passage, 7:13, is not about the second coming. It is about the ascension of Jesus when he is presented before his Father. And then notice verse 14. And to him was given dominion. Does that sound familiar? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, right? Glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here's a little exercise in biblical interpretation. So you read Daniel 7, and verse 13 is the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days, who is the Father, and he's now granted a kingdom, power, authority, and dominion, which is a picture of Jesus in his, as it were, his ultimate triumphal entry back into heaven after death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And then he is given all of that authority by the Father, which, by the way, is also the very theme of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. All right? So both of those psalms actually depict the same thing. That God's Messiah, God's Christ, God's Son has actually been exalted and has been granted authority and lordship and a kingdom, which of course ends up comporting with exactly what we know regarding Matthew 28:18-20. So here's Jesus. He receives authority to exercise his kingship over the nations. Okay. By the way, a biblical worldview of the exaltation of Jesus also says that Jesus is presently enthroned. Okay. We're not, let me rephrase that. I'm not of the persuasion that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting to rule. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he rules. So he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. And so this is the picture that we have. So the question then ends up being, when we get to Revelation 1:7, and John is using this language, what is John doing with language, which, by the way, is at least in its original context, ascension enthronement language. Now, is there anything to be said for a perspective in the book of Revelation that Jesus is actually reigning as King of Kings? Yes. Okay, yeah, I'll just answer it for you. The answer is yes, right? He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who is worthy to take the book and to open its seals. He is exercising authority, right? He's in conjunction. He's seated with his Father on his throne. So what is John doing using Old Testament imagery? By the way, when Jesus uses this imagery in the Gospels, I would argue that he's also talking about his ascension. So when he says to the high priest, you're going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds in his kingdom, citing Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, he's not saying you're going to be around for the second coming. What he's saying is you're going to be around for the ascension. And how does Jesus display his ascension and enthronement? On the day of Pentecost, he pours out his Spirit upon his church. Okay? See, you see the way these things get connected, right? So just scouring the commentaries, because almost everybody just says this is the second coming. So Tom Schreiner actually does something that's interesting. He says that this is basically ascension language, right? So he acknowledges that, but it is used for the second coming here, all right? Which is totally possible. Why is that totally possible? Because Acts 1:11 says this same Jesus who you saw leave will come back to earth in the same way, right? So a Schreiner might be right. He's saying John repurposes Daniel 7:13 for a second coming passage. In other words, he does what John is wont to do in the book of Revelation, which is apply the text in a new way, right? Absolutely, absolutely possible, and I find that actually fairly persuasive. But I want to just suggest something about this text that I think is worth considering. First of all, the coming of Christ in the book of Revelation is not always his ultimate final coming. You do know that, right? Not every time it says that Jesus is coming is it referring to his, what we would call his second coming or second advent, right? I mean, for instance, look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Is that the second coming or is that a different kind of coming? It's a different kind. It's a coming in judgment at that point. Verse 16 does the same kind of thing. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you. Notice this, coming to you quickly. Does that sound familiar? We've already had two time frame references in the opening verses, right? I'm coming to you quickly and make war against them and the sword of my mouth. So again, that coming is not his final ultimate coming. That is a coming in judgment. 3:11 does the same kind of thing. Church at Philadelphia. Now, by the way, some people might dispute this with me, but Jesus is speaking to a specific church, all right, in the first century. And so he says, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. Okay? Now, that could be second coming, but it could also be his coming to the church at Philadelphia to deliver it, okay, to rescue it. So all that to say, in Revelation, just to say that he's coming is not necessarily the second advent itself. In fact, Greg Beale, who has a massive 1,100-page commentary on Revelation, said this is better understood as a process occurring throughout history. And so, by the way, Old Testament language, the day of visitation, God's visitation. What is that? It's when God comes in either salvation or judgment, right? By the way, you understand that that in the Old Testament, you have this this theme, for instance, the day of the Lord and the day of visitation. And there are lots of days of the Lord and lots of days of visitation. All leading up to what? The final one, right? So that's by the way, that's the way that prophecy often works, right? Is that you set a pattern or a trajectory. And so here is Jesus who is coming. So my suggestion is that we not jump to the conclusion that this is the second coming, and then notice every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So what about that? Well, you know, John quotes this passage, Zechariah 12:10, in his gospel. And it's not in connection with the second coming. It's in connection with the crucifixion. Okay? So John quotes Zechariah 12:10 in John 19:37 to be a reference to the Romans and the Jews who saw Jesus crucified. Okay? So just trying to rattle your cage a little. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth. Okay, every eye will see him. This, of course, has now been made possible by satellite TV, right? So we've been waiting for 2,000 years for this to be able to be fulfilled so that people can actually watch Jesus return on the internet. Or TBN. No. That's not what this means. So every eye, notice, all the tribes of the earth. Now, John does something here that's really interesting. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So originally, in the Zechariah passage, that's a reference to Israel itself. But in a sense, what John does here is he universalizes this. So the crucified, ascended, reigning Jesus is looked upon those by those who pierced him, not just Jews and Romans, but actually, in a sense, right, all of us are responsible for his crucifixion, and that all the tribes of the earth is probably a universalizing use of all the tribes of the earth. In other words, it goes from the tribes of Israel to all the families of the earth. What do we know about all the families of the earth? That phrase should be, you should be able to name that tune in two notes. All the families of the earth. Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3. In your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? So it's Abrahamic promise, right? It's the initiation of the Abrahamic promise. And so they shall mourn for him. And so how do we see this play out? Well, for instance, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. What is he preaching? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has exalted him as both Lord and Christ. What do? They say, what must we do? They're pierced, here's the language, they're pierced to the heart. What must we do? And Peter, of course, says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? And so, in other words, what I want to suggest, and again, I'm not absolutely dogmatic about it. But as we enter into this, the theme of Revelation, what we have here is the theme of Jesus having ascended, Jesus now enthroned, Jesus now reigning, and Jesus coming in salvation and also in judgment. And what happens is as the reigning Jesus actually, as it were, extends his dominion throughout the earth. How is it extended? Through the proclamation of the gospel, so that what happens? All the families of the earth are blessed as they believe the gospel, or they're condemned for rejecting the gospel. So this is in a sense more, I take it at least tentatively, to be at least more like the Great Commission than the second coming. Okay? Now, I could totally be wrong about that, and if I am, you'll find out one day. Okay? Now, here's the next part. So it is to be, amen, all right? By the way, it's biblical to affirm the truth of God with an amen. Okay? Right? It really is. So when I go and preach in other places, I often am just like a horse worked up into a lather, preaching to people that are just staring at me. And you know what I long for? I long for Don Strachan to say amen. It's like, you know, it's like you're trying to pump water out of a dry well, and you're like, and so here's John, he's coming with the clouds. May it be. Amen. All right? And so good hearty amens are absolutely biblical. And by the way, there was one in verse 6 as well. Now we get to verse 8. Now, what I want you to do is, Nathan, if you could bring that slide up. So notice, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay? Go ahead to the next one. I'm on. Can you guys read that? Okay. So look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. All right? That expression comes from three texts in Isaiah. The first is Isaiah 41:4. I, the Lord, Lord in caps, so that is who? Yahweh. I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He, by the way, which is just another way of saying Yahweh. All right? 44:6. Thus says Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And then notice what I have in royal purple there. And there is no other God beside me. Okay? Third use, Isaiah 48:12. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. So that expression, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, comes from those three texts in Isaiah. All right? Now, it's used four times in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, you understand that is exactly the same thing as saying the first and the last. Exactly the same thing. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. By the way, who is, who was, who is, and who is to come is another way of saying what? Yahweh. That's, so we went over this actually, you remember? Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. That's what that is. Okay? So who's saying that in Revelation 1:8? I don't think so. I think that's the Father. Says it in 1:8. It appears in Revelation 21, 5 to 6 as well. And he who sits on the throne said, so who's this? A little more specific. A little more, no. Yeah. By the way, the one who's sitting on the throne 34 times in the book of Revelation is God the Father. All right? He who sits on the throne said, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Notice this, the beginning and the end, which is, by the way, the exact same thing as the first and the last. So you have the Father who's saying on Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. But then notice in the second column, Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Who's the him? Jesus. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. 22:12-13, behold, I'm coming quickly. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So he gets all three in there, okay? By the way, 22:12-13 is also definitely Jesus. So you've got the Father who says this twice, and you have the Son who says this twice, and yet there is no God beside me. So what do you conclude? Jesus Christ is the great I am. Okay? And by the way, you can take a Jehovah Witness New World Translation and show a Jehovah's Witness this. In other words, they weren't clever enough to twist this part. Okay? So if Jesus Christ, so if the Father is the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and the Son is the first and the last, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, and there's only one God, what do you conclude? There is one God who eternally exists in three persons. And here we have the Father and the Son. So every once in a while, I was talking to somebody not that long ago, and they say this, most of the time, by the way, when most people say to you, well, the Bible says or the Bible never says, they don't know sheep dip about the Bible. Okay? Just say, well, where does it say that? Right? And they won't be able to tell you. But I had somebody say to me not all that long ago, there's nowhere in the New Testament where Jesus actually claims to be God. Okay? Well, yes, he does. By the way, what's the significance of Alpha and Omega, beginning in first and last? Here's the significance. He's the eternal one. It's eternality. Psalm 90, Psalm of Moses, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has no beginning, God has no end, and he is Alpha and Omega. Okay? It's awesome. Now, by the way, this incredible statement is not just like some abstract theological statement of eternality. Okay? So sometimes that's the way that we talk about God, is in these abstract, distant, ethereal attributes that are lofty, right? Now, they're lofty, but they're not abstract. To say he's the first and the last, Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, is actually to say, as Richard Bauckham puts it, he is the origin and the goal of history. The eternal one who is not bound by time is the one who is both the origin and the goal of all time. It's awesome. It's absolutely awesome. So what in the world does that mean? Well, what it means is that from the very beginning of creation all the way to its glorious consummation, God himself, through his son Jesus Christ, is the origin and the goal of everything that happens throughout human history. You do know that history has a purpose. And that purpose is defined by the Alpha and the Omega. You think to yourself, all of the stuff that's happened over thousands of years of human history, and here's the amazing thing, is it has an origin and it has a goal, the eternal God. That will also give you a philosophy of history. You know I love history. And I love theories about history. Let me tell you the most common theory of history. You can't really know what happened. Okay? So and this is like university stuff. There's an agnosticism about history because history is always interpreted through the people that write it. So you don't really know what happened. You might be able to say, Jonathan Edwards purchased a slave in Rhode Island in 1732, but that's because there's a record. But when it comes to actual events and motives and things like that, you just really can't know. And then on top of that, history is just sort of the unfolding of just really random events. You know, there's cause and effect, but it's cause and effect that is absolutely unintentional. You know, somebody assassinates somebody else's president, and then there's a war, and 50,000 people die, and it's just a cause and effect, but it's all random stuff. There's no purpose to it. There's no meaning to it. Okay? To assert that the Father and the Son are Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, is to assert that history has an origin and it has a goal, which means that it has a purpose. Which means that the election of 2020 has a purpose. None of this is outside the scope of Alpha and Omega. And so here you have this magnificent declaration. And then notice, I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. This probably is, so the Septuagint will do the combination name Yahweh Elohim as Lord God, 430 verses in the Old Testament of this title for God. Yahweh, God's divine name, his covenant name. He is the God who is, he exists. And notice also the Lord God, the Elohim. And so here is the omnipotent ruler. That's the significance of Lord God. Omnipotent ruler. So here you've got this first century church that is facing persecution and pressure and pressure to compromise and persecution that may cost them their lives. And John, right out of the gate, says, there's a purpose. He's Alpha and Omega. And he's the omnipotent ruler of everything in between. That's the God that we know. That's the God that we serve. And then notice the repetition in verse 8, who is and who was and who is to come. We went over that a couple weeks ago, however long. Notice this, by the way, this is rooted back in Exodus 3:14. And what is the significance of I am who I am, or the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. It is the one. He is the existing one. He is actually existence. I just said something that none of us have the ability to even begin to comprehend. God himself is existence. Nothing exists outside of him. So you talk about a very high doctrine of God that you see in Revelation. Here you have the one who's the eternal one, but he's also the one who rules history, and he's also the one who is self-existent. You don't know anything that's self-existent. You don't know anything that's eternal either. But you don't know anything that's self-existent. Why? Because self-existence is a category that belongs uniquely to God himself. It's what theologians would call one of his incommunicable attributes. It is an attribute that he does not share with any part of his creation. Self-existence. Okay. By the way, the correlative of self-existence is self-sufficiency. Again, category belonging only to God. All that God is, he is in himself. I'm going to say this in a way that's theologically incorrect, but you'll understand. All that God needs to exist, he is in himself. Okay? He doesn't need anything because he's self-existent. But just trying to grasp at this. So the one who is the origin and the goal of all human history is the eternal one, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one. He's independent. By the way, also a category that belongs only to God. Anybody in here independent? And the answer is absolutely not, because if we sucked all the oxygen out of the room, you'd find out how dependent you were on O2. Right? Okay. God is absolutely independent. And so here he is, and this is the really glorious thing as far as I'm concerned. So you've got eternality, self-sufficiency, self-existence, independence, but the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come is also the one who's present with us. So you know what you have? You have the transcendence of God, and you have the immanence of God. You have the exaltation of God, his holy other-than-ness, and his nearness. So when I say immanence, I mean his closeness to us. By the way, people would actually avoid a tremendous amount of theological error if they held to both transcendence and immanence together. Right? So the next line, notice, the Almighty. Now, this comes from one of two Hebrew titles, either Shaddai, okay? So El Shaddai, right? Remember Amy Grant? Okay. Well, actually, El Shaddai is also number 42 in our hymnal, but it was in Hebrew Bible a long time before Amy Grant ever came along. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Shaddai actually has the is probably idea of the mountains. And so you have this picture of this massive, strong, powerful God, the Almighty. The other phrase that is used, so the Greek phrase is panto krator. So panto is all or every, krator is might. Okay? So that's where we get almight, the Almighty. The other way that the Septuagint uses Almighty, panto krator, is Lord of Hosts. Okay, what's Lord of Hosts? That is Lord of the armies of heaven, right? So again, what you have is you have a title which is denoting God's power. What does the first century church need to know when you've got a madman on the throne who is doing crazy things in the empire? You need to know that there's actually only one who is the Almighty. And it's not Nero. And it's not Domitian. And it's not the military leaders of the Imperial Roman army. It's the God who's enthroned in heaven. By the way, just take a wild guess how many times the title the Almighty is used in the book of Revelation. Just a wild guess. Not that wild. 7. That was easy. 7. 7. By the way, if I say how many times do you think, you're probably safe saying either 4, 7, 10, or 12. Okay? 7 times. 7 times. He's the one who is the perfectly Almighty One. And so Richard Bauckham, again, he has a book called The Theology of the Revelation. It's wonderful. He says that this title, he says, it indicates not so much God's abstract omnipotence as his actual control over all things. Do you know what I want to be assured of on November 4th, 2020? Is God's actual control over all things. And right here, right in out of the gates in the book of the Revelation, we have this beautiful, powerful depiction of God. And so the combination of names reflects unrivaled sovereignty, limitless power, and nearness to his people. Sovereign over history, Lord over everything, control of this world, and control of the world to come. So what do we have in 7 and 8? We have, in a sense, I think, the theme of the whole book. Jesus is the exalted king, the one with dominion and power, and he's coming. And he comes in salvation, and he will come in salvation. And he comes in judgment, and he will come in judgment. And the mourning that we see could be conviction, or it could be despair, but it's a potent reminder of who the king really is and who really reigns. And the one who really truly reigns is the one who is with us right now in the present, and he's also the one that absolutely guarantees our future. Do you know, if you know that, you don't need to know a whole lot more. If you know that God is present with you, and it is the Almighty who is present with you, and it is the Almighty who is present with you, who is the one who guarantees your future, you don't need to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. All you need to know is that this is our God. Say to the nations, behold your God. Be still and know that I am God. and I will be exalted over all of the earth. And so, there you are, whether you're in the first century or the 21st century, and guess what? It seems like life is unraveling and things are falling apart. Right? I mean, just forget the national landscape for a second. Doesn't it just feel that sometimes that's what defines your life? Things just fall apart. I'm not talking about old age. I'm just talking about the stuff in life that unravels and seems outside of our control. Right? Add on to that another layer of what's going on as a country, and then add on that as another layer of what's going on in the world, and to know that the eternal God has a purpose and he's with you and your future is secure. You don't need to be convinced of much more than that. So that brings us to the commission. Let's see. Okay, we can do this. 753. All right. So I, John. John who? The apostle, right. Not John R. Cash, not Big John, not this is John, the beloved disciple. I, John, notice the way he's your brother. You know, I actually love that. You know why? Because John, here's John. He's on the island of Patmos. We'll find out in just a second why. And then he says, I'm your brother. Family solidarity. You know, the apostles didn't walk around like big shots, living in gated communities with custom-made cufflinks. Just your brother. The way Peter describes himself in 1 Peter 5, fellow elder, right? These people are apostles. And yet here's John, solidarity, fellow believer, and then notice this language, and this is really important, fellow partaker, okay? So I don't know how to, I didn't look at any other translations today, but you have this, soon koinonos. So koinonos, you know that from koinonia, right? Soon, with. So, a fellow partner, right? Not even the best. I mean, it's kind of hard to kind of grab. Fellow partaker, right? So I'm your brother, family solidarity that we have. And then notice this triad, all governed, by the way, by one article. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. Now, let me just tell you the significance of having all three of these. So notice the triad, the three. All three of these governed by one article. The one article, the, in front of the three. Notice each one doesn't have its own article. One article, three nouns. It means that these are actually a unity, a package that goes together. Well, that's not the package I'd put together. Notice the tribulation. So guess what John thought he was in the first century? The tribulation. John did not have an idea of the tribulation as simply the last 7 years of human history before the millennial kingdom. The tribulation is what all of God's people go through in every generation. So guess what? You're in the tribulation. So, fellow partaker in the tribulation. What's the tribulation? The thlipsis, the pressure, the persecution, the suffering. Right. This is John. He's saying, so I'm a fellow partaker. I'm your brother, and I am a fellow partaker with you in the suffering of being Christians. And then notice the next part. And the kingdom. Well, that's got to be What, like in the future, right? No, it's right now too. So the suffering, the tribulation, and the kingdom, so the tribulation's present suffering, the kingdom is both the present and the future messianic kingdom. So guess what? If you are in the tribulation, you're also in the kingdom. You think that might be helpful to somebody? Okay. You're suffering, especially because of your faith, and I'm also in the kingdom. And then notice the last phrase, and the perseverance. We could say it this way, a present imperative with a future outcome, perseverance. So here I am in the present suffering of this present age, but I'm also in the kingdom, and as I am in the kingdom, in the tribulation, I'm called to endure all the way to the end. How do I actually endure or persevere all the way to the end? And the answer is in Jesus. You do see the phrase right there, right? So, by the way, tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance are all in Jesus. And so there's this magnificent corporate identity with Jesus. So for endurance in the tribulation, by the way, that's when endurance counts. Right? Enduring Club Med, okay, is not enduring. You endure tribulation. And endurance in the tribulation through Jesus is participation in his reign. Think about that for a second. Endurance through Jesus in tribulation is to participate in his reign right now. And so there is this wonderful this age to come, now not yet thing working here with these three things, okay? And so here you have this magnificent, wonderful declaration. So old British commentator says, for those who endure with Christ, they also reign with him right now. And they reign in the very midst of their suffering. So Sunday afternoon, we sang, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Famous old Isaac Watts hymn, right? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, right? Watts says, we conquer though we die. Endurance in tribulation is participation in the reign of Jesus. Why? If I endure in Jesus tribulation, I show first of all that I'm seated with him in heavenly places. It's the only way. It's the only way I endure. If I endure in tribulation in Jesus, it's because he has already conquered. My endurance is attached at the hip to his endurance. I endure because I'm in union with him, and he has endured and he has conquered. And so that's why, Christian, you don't need to be afraid to die. To die is gain. I don't want to die like now. I want to finish the sermon. Okay? Well, for you, maybe. But here's the thing. Knowing that in Jesus, you participate in his reign through enduring tribulation right now. That's what gives you a perspective on the way things really are. Nathan, can you go back to that Jim Boyce quote? James Montgomery Boyce was preaching through the book of Revelation when he died. He only made it through chapter 6. He says, the purpose of Revelation is to get Christians from all periods of history and in all circumstances to look at things from God's perspective rather than from man's, and to draw comfort and strength from that perspective. Here's the perspective. We're co-sufferers, co-endurers in Jesus, and we co-reign. That's not, by the way, what we would call over-realized eschatology. Over-realized eschatology would just say, we just reign. Biblical eschatology says, you suffer and you reign at the same time. That's our calling. Right here. Is that important for you? It should be. It should be. Some of you are going through things that nobody knows about but you and God. And God wants to remind you, endure suffering in Jesus, because as you do, you reign. You overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredibly rich portion of Scripture. Thank you for this book. And Father, as we feel the unraveling of life around us, we pray that you would remind us tonight who you are, who you promise to be for us, and what you call us to do in your Son. Father, thank you that you don't tell us just to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, but you give us, Father, all of the strength necessary to endure all the way to the end. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his triumph. It is ours. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.